If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament and to chapter 13. 2 Kings and chapter 13. As we are continuing today our series of expositions through the book of 2 Kings. Today in chapter 13, we're going to be looking, God willing, at the entirety of the chapter, but I'm going to read just a portion of it. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21, and then I'm going to read the very last verse, verse 25. So let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Kings chapter 13 and beginning in verse 14, wherein the inspired historian writes, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." And then the very last verse of chapter 13. "And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel." May God once more bless the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we stand today before the open Bible and we hear these words, these inspired words and this inspired narrative, we ask today that you would give to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us minds to grasp and comprehend the truths herein contained, and help us to apply them to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are continuing today this series through the book of 2 Kings. And the book of 2 Kings is a story of two nations. In these nations, there are people who are ethnically the same. They are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. With respect to religion, they have both had revealed to them the identity of the one true God, although they were prone to idolatry. Those two nations were in the north, Israel, with its capital in Samaria, and in the south, Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. And whereas in the south, in Judah, the kings had come from the line of David and they continued to worship in the temple that had been built by Solomon. In the north, you'll recall that the kings following after Jeroboam were a series of dynasties, a series of families of kings, and they did not have the blessing of being ruled by a descendant of David. And so the book of 2 Kings describes sometimes going back and forth, what was happening in Israel, what was happening in Judah. Sometimes the two intersect. And also along these lines, there's also the story of the conflicts that these nations had with other surrounding nations, including, most in particular, the nation of Syria as one of their ancient enemies and foes. Now, the book of 2 Kings, we said, is a historical book. It tells us the history of Israel as a nation. It's a military history. It tells us about fights and conflicts. But it's not merely a history or even a military history. It is a spiritual history. And at heart, the most important thing is that it tells us about God's dealings with these people. God's dealings with nations and with his own people, the redeemed. And it is also the story of the prophets, of the giving of God's word, the faithfulness of God's word. And as we're going to see today, the focus is going to be on the final days of one of the great prophets of God. There are two great prophets that appear in 2 Kings, the first being Elijah, and then the man that Elijah had called to come after him, to follow up, to take up the prophetic mantle after him, and that was Elisha. Today we're going to see the final ministry of Elisha and even his death. And we're going to see how Elisha is going to engage in a symbolic prophetic act in which he will use arrows to symbolize the deliverance of the Lord. In the end, this chapter, 2 Kings 13, is going to challenge us to consider what it means to trust in the Lord for all things, what it means to ask boldly of the Lord, knowing, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:20, that our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We'll come to the application, but before we get to the application, let's walk through the passage. Let's exposit it together. And as I look at 2 Kings 13, I think it can be divided into three parts or three sections. First of all, verses 1 through 13, there is a description of the rule of three successive kings. And they are all descendants of Jehu. So three descendants of Jehu will reign in successive terms as king over the northern kingdom of Israel. That's described in verses 1 through 13. The second part of this chapter, verses 14 through 21, is a description of the final prophetic ministry of Elisha. What was the last thing that Elisha did as part of his public ministry as a prophet of God? And then finally, the last part, just a couple of verses, verses 22 through 25, I'm going to suggest that this reveals to us the fulfillment of Elisha's final prophetic ministry. The fulfillment, really, of God's word through his prophet. So let's go back and let's walk through these three parts of this inspired narrative. And let's begin with the first part, verses 1 through 13, which is a description of the rule of three successive kings, all sons of Jehu in Israel. Now, just to give the historical setting for those who might need to remember it or those who haven't heard the series before, you'll remember that Jehu had been raised up as an instrument of God, an instrument of God's wrath, to bring vengeance upon the house of Ahab. And Ahab, of course, had been a wicked king. He had taken the life of righteous Naboth and taken his vineyard. And his descendants had been little better. They had introduced Baal worship into Israel. And God had raised up Jehu in order to strike and wipe out the house of Ahab, to bring temporal judgment. God doesn't always bring temporal judgment. But in these circumstances, he brought temporal judgment through Jehu. And so you might remember back in 2 Kings 9, Jehu had struck down Jehoram, the king of Israel. Remember, he took the bow and drove it through his back and into his heart and took his life. And it so happened that the king of Judah was also there, King Ahaziah, and his life was also taken. So judgment was brought upon the house of Israel and also upon the house of Judah. And then you remember Jehu had called for a great worship service for Baal, right? But when all the worshipers of Baal came in fact, his purpose was to cleanse and to purify Israel by removing these prophets and worshipers of Baal. And then even to break down the house of Baal or the temple of Baal. Imagine that. The Israelites had a temple to Baal in Samaria. But Jehu had been the instrument to break that down, to pulverize it, and to remove it. And remember, what did he do with the house of Baal? Do you remember this? What did he make it? He made it a latrine. He made it a place for going to the bathroom, to heap scorn literally upon Baal and upon the worshipers of Baal. In fact, it says in 2 Kings 10:28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. But remember Jehu? Jehu, despite the fact he was used as an instrument of God, he was still a sinful man. He did not remove the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And so the final spiritual verdict on Jehu is expressed in 2 Kings 10:31, where it says that Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. And so the Lord, in 2 Kings 10:30, had prophesied that although Jehu had been a righteous instrument to inflict God's vengeance upon the house of Ahab and upon Jezebel and upon the worshipers of Baal, that because his heart was not right, he did not walk according to the law of God, that his descendants would only sit upon the throne of Israel through four generations. There would be four kings. And guess what? We're looking at the fulfillment of that in 2 Kings 13, 1 through 13, as we're going to see three of his descendants ascend to the throne. And guess what's going to happen when the fourth one comes? It's going to be the end of the line of Jehu. But for now, we're going to see three men rise to the throne who are descendants of Jehu. So the first of these three Jehu kings, we could call them, is his son Jehoahaz. And so look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. 17 years is quite a long time for a king to rule in these days. So we're thinking maybe he was successful. But then look at verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And so, despite any hope or any promise that perhaps Jehu's son would be godly in ways that Jehu had not been, we find out that Jehoahaz was a spiritual disaster. And he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the man who had introduced idolatry into Egypt. Not into Egypt, into Israel. In the face of this depravity, then we read in verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and in the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. The anger of the Lord was kindled. Now, some people are bothered by passages like this. I want the God of love. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Well, God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the God of love is also a God of righteousness and holiness. And he's a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And so his wrath and his anger was stored up against Israel, against Jehoahaz, and he allowed them, because of their sin, to fall into the hands of their enemies. But look at verse 4. Here's an amazing thing. Look at the way verse 4 begins. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. Do you understand what an amazing verse that is? Jehoahaz was an ungodly man. He was a sinner. And the wrath of God had been expressed toward him. But it says in verse 4 that he besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, which means the Lord heard him. I want to suggest to you that the opening of verse 4 is really an amazing verse with respect to the theology of prayer. We know from Scripture that God hears the prayers of the godly. Everyone knows that. He hears the prayers of the godly. James says in James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Sometimes we have problems in our lives. We want to go to godly people. Elder Clark, will you pray about this situation for me? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But do you understand what's being said here in verse 4? This verse teaches us that even the prayers of sinful and ungodly men are sometimes, according to the kindness and good pleasure of our Lord, heard by him. The Lord heard the prayers of Jehoahaz. I don't know about you, but that ought to give all of us hope. It gives me hope. The Lord heard the prayers of Jehoahaz. Perhaps he will hear my prayers, though I am not now what I should be and what I will one day be. And then notice the second half of verse 4 as it continues. Why did the Lord hear his prayers on behalf of Israel? Look at the second half of verse 4. For he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And this is another intriguing verse with great theological ramifications, is it not? Because here is a picture of the compassion of the Lord toward his people. I was reading earlier today that prayer letter from the mother whose little four-month-old daughter with Down syndrome, talking about her having to go through procedures, surgeries. And one part of the prayer letter that I didn't read was she shared how difficult it's been sometimes to see her little daughter go through these painful surgeries. And even because of her condition, the Downs, she sometimes doesn't give what we might call typical reactions to pain and things. But she said in the letter, it's just been so hard. And any parent here, if you've ever had your child go through something, it's hard to watch that. And what is described here, though, is the heart of God the Father. He saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. And what we see is that the Lord cannot bear to see his people suffering. He is moved with compassion upon them. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, familiar with the Bible, this begins to strike a chord with you. You may remember that back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, it says in Exodus 3:7 that the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And they were in Egypt in bondage. He raised up Moses. Are you familiar with the book of Judges? This happens over and over again in Judges. The Israelites fall into idolatry, and they're subjugated by a pagan nation. And they cry out to the Lord, and he hears, and he provides a savior. He provides a judge. Just one instance of this is in Judges chapter 4, when it says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." And in that context, when they were being subjugated by the Canaanites, the Lord raised up Deborah, a woman judge, to deliver Israel. And I'm reminded by this verse of the descriptions of Christ himself. One of the greatest descriptions of Christ comes in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, when it says of our Lord, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." You see, in Christ, there was displayed most gloriously the compassion of God upon his people, upon a weak, oppressed people. We see that here. Friends, that's good news. The Lord is not indifferent to the cries of his people. He's not indifferent to the prayers of his people now. Sometimes we're sitting around these days wringing our hands. We have nothing to do. We can't be active and go out and do things. We can pray. The Lord looks upon the oppressions. He hears their cries. We can spend our time in a worthwhile manner in prayer. Well, what comes next is mysterious. The scholars debate this, and there are different opinions. And it's told in a very precious little detail. And of course, Scripture is sufficient. We don't need to know. But the Lord raised up a deliverer. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord gave Israel a savior." It's sort of like the book of Judges. "So that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." Again, we don't know who this deliverer was. Was it a judge that was raised up? Was it the king himself? Was it one of his commanders? Was it a foreign power, a warlord? We do not know. We don't need to know. But the Lord intervened and relieved the oppression of Israel. Alas, however, this brought them into a state of safety. But what did they do just after that? Look at verse 6. "Nevertheless, they departed not from the sin of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also," the place where the false idols were worshipped in Samaria. This is an ungrateful people. They're delivered. And in thankfulness, do they pledge themselves only to worship the one true God? No. They get pulled out of the pit. And what happens? They slide right back down into the same place. Sadly, what happens to us very often? We get in a desperate circumstance. We plead and try to bargain with the Lord. And he kindly removes us out of the pit. And what do so often? We slide right back down into the muck. The cost to Israel had been great. Again, we're not given all the details, but they were left with what amounts to a rump army after this. Their resources have been depleted. Look at verse 7. "Neither did he leave," whoever this deliverer was, "of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing." And yet he had preserved them, even though they had been greatly depleted. And now, with verses 8 and 9, we move from, remember, there are three sons of Jehu, and we move from the first now to the transition to the second. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead." And we know that the name Joash is a popular name for kings. There's also a king in Israel named this. And the names Joash and Jehoash are used interchangeably to describe the same person. And so the transition comes, and now we're on the second king, the second descendant of Jehu, of the three that are handled here. And this is the son of Jehoahaz, whose name is Joash, or Jehoash. And we're told about him in verse 10. It says, in the 30th and 7th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. His father had had 17 years of rule, and the son, the second from the line of Jehu, had 16 years. And maybe we have a little bit of hope. Maybe he's going to get things right. Maybe he will have seen the deliverance of God through this unknown Savior. But then look at verse 11. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he walked therein. And so Jehu, king number two, ends up to be a pretty worthless fellow also. And we might begin to think, well, maybe the next guy will be better. Well, let's go on. Let's read about Jehu number three. Look at verse 12. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Verse 13, and Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And now we have Jehu, king number three. We've got Jehu. We had his son Jehoahaz. We had Jehoahaz's son Joash or Jehoash. And now Jehoash or Joash named his son Jeroboam. And he is sometimes referred to by historians as Jeroboam the Second. Why? Because he was named after the original founder of Israel, the one who had introduced idolatry, the one who had set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Well, you might say he was naming his son after the founding father of Israel. It's kind of like if you were to name your son George Washington, except for the fact that Jeroboam had led the nation into idolatry and false worship. So when he named his son Jeroboam Jr., it was more like naming him Benedict Arnold II, or worse. And so we see the fulfillment of God's word. God told Jehu, because you exacted vengeance, I will allow your descendants to reign over Israel through four generations. And now the first three of these have been completed. And later on in the narrative, we're going to find out what happens with the fourth, who will be the last. Well, let's move on to the second part. The final prophetic ministry of Elisha, which is recorded here in verses 14 through 21. We start off in verse 14 with this note. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And we learn here that Elisha has a sickness that is unto death. There are only two men recorded in the Old Testament who did not taste death. There were Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. And there was Elijah, who was taken up with the horses and the chariots of fire by God and did not taste death. And perhaps some were wondering about Elisha. Maybe Elisha would be taken up in the same way. But now we learn that in God's wisdom, that was not what would happen to Elisha. But instead, Elisha contracted some sickness that would lead to his ordinary death. And one of the things we're reminded of, just in that little statement there in verse 14, is of the fact that God, in his good providence, even allows godly men to become sick and to die. Verse 14, in and of itself, explodes the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Why didn't Elisha just heal himself, you might say? That's not the way God works. You don't manipulate God. God in his providence allowed Elisha to become sick and to die. And friends, it's a reminder that one day we will all face a final illness as Elisha did. All of us are dying. One of the old Puritan preachers used to say, I preach as a dying man to dying men. It's going to come one day, sooner or later, should the Lord tarry. And it came to Elisha. It will come to us. Now, we get this account here of Elisha's final ministry. And it's told sort of in a flashback fashion. It's going to be an account from the reign of Joash, the second of those three Jehu kings. And we're told that when Elisha became sick, look at verse 14, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Were these real tears? Were these crocodile tears? Again, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. I mean, maybe he was just doing what he thought he had to do as a king. But whatever his motives, he's there, and Elisha is talking to him. And Elisha begins to give him instructions. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament often delivered God's word by speaking it. Thus saith the Lord. But the prophets also in the Old Testament often acted through symbolic action, what scholars call an acted oracle. We could say even Christ did this as our great prophet, priest, and king when he cleansed the temple. And Elisha, his last act of ministry is going to be an acted oracle. He tells the king, verse 15, take bow and arrows. And I love the description because everybody thinks the king is in charge, but here the prophet's in charge. And the king does his bidding. And he says, take the bow and arrows. And it says, and he took the bow and arrows. Verse 16, and he said to the king, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And then look at verse 16. It says, Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And maybe that indicates blessing. But it also, it's an interesting visual representation of what really happens in the world. We put our hands to things. But it's really God's hands are overlaid upon ours, directing our deeds, here represented by the hands of the prophet. Are you familiar with Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, which says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so the prophet puts his hands on the king's hands, and then he gives him two instructions. He tells him to do two things. First, in verse 17, he tells him to shoot an arrow out of an open window. Look at verse 17. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. So the first thing he says is open the window toward the east where the Syrian army apparently was, and shoot out an arrow. And this is a symbolic act to show the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, of victory against the Syrians. And maybe that was a reference back to the unknown deliverer who was raised up to cast them off in that time of crisis. And then second, look, the second thing that he tells him, look at verse 18. The second instruction is a little bit different from the first, in that there is an element here of apparent human choice that is infused into the instructions. Look at verse 18. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. So he tells him to strike the ground. He doesn't tell him how many times to strike. He just tells him to strike. But the emphasis in the inspired description is he smote it thrice or three times and he stayed or he stopped. And the response that Elisha gives is one of displeasure. Look at verse 19. And the man of God was wroth, was angry, was filled with wrath with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Well, when I read that, I thought to myself, I feel kind of sorry for Joash, don't you? I mean, why didn't Elisha tell him, strike the ground with the arrows and do it a lot of times? Because every time you smite the ground with the arrows, that's how many times you're going to have victory against the Syrians. So I feel sorry for him. And it also introduces, if you... For the thoughtful ones out there, it introduces a theological dilemma, doesn't it? What kind of prophecy is this that is dependent upon the whim of a man's reaction to the instructions? I thought God is sovereign. What does it mean? He was going to mete out victory based on the actions of Joash? What's going on here? Are God's actions dependent upon human actions? We need to remember, as we reflect upon this, the coherency of Scripture. Scripture teaches us the absolute sovereignty of God over the actions of men, including the actions of kings. Go back again to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Elisha's distress here is not for a lost opportunity, as if God's will was thwarted by the man striking the ground only three times. The Lord knew how many times the king would strike the ground. But Elisha's distress was in the discovery of God's revealed will that Israel would only triumph three times over Syria. And what upset Elisha was the knowledge of the suffering that would come upon Israel because of its disobedience. Just as he wept back in 2 Kings 8, 11, and 12 when Hazael was anointed as king over Syria because he knew the damage that Syria would do to Israel. Finally, then, in verse 20, it tells us that Elisha died and they buried him. Now, here's the amazing thing. This is one of the most astounding parts of the Old Testament, in my view. Elisha dies, but he is going to perform what we could call a posthumous miracle. Even after this man was so godly and so powerful, that even after he dies, he's performing miracles. And we're told in verse 20 that there were a band of Moabites, raiders, who invaded the land. And it so happened that as they were coming through, there were a group of men who were burying, about to throw a man into the grave. And they saw these marauding Moabites coming. And they very quickly cast the body instead into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when they did so, and the man was let down, and his corpse touched the bones of Elisha, that dead man revived, resuscitated, and he stood up on his feet. Again, I think I said a lot earlier in this series, if you're a naturalistic person who doesn't believe in miracles, if you have an allergy towards miracles, this book will make you sick because the supernatural is assumed. There is a God who can do as he pleases. And this man is raised. What can we gain from this? First, we see the power of God to give death and life to men. Second, we are reminded how Elisha, through death, will continue to be used of the Lord to bring men to spiritual life. How so, you might ask? Well, the teachings and the actions of Elisha are inscripturated into the Word of God. in the book of 1 Kings and in the book of 2 Kings. And in generation after generation, men have heard and been provoked by the faith and the faithfulness of Elisha. And so there's a sense in which this miracle that happens just after his death foreshadows and anticipates a greater miracle that will happen as men through the ages will continue to learn from the faithfulness of Elisha, and they will be brought back not from physical death to life, but they will be brought from spiritual death to life. Many have fallen, it might be said, on the bones of Elisha and come to life. And third, it anticipates the ministry of Christ himself, one greater than Elisha, one who during his ministry will raise the dead, like Lazarus, and one who will die on the cross to give spiritual life to many and then be gloriously raised. Christ will do a greater miracle in his death than Elisha did in his. Let's look at the third, the final part, before we draw some spiritual applications. The fulfillment of Elisha's final prophetic ministry, the fulfillment of the word of God. And this is sort of an epilogue. And we're told in verse 22 that Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. And this is an amazing statement that's made there in verse 23. Despite the fact that Israel deserved every bit of judgment, every bit of chastening that they received, the Lord was gracious to them. The Lord had compassion on them. Why? Because they had earned his compassion, because they were deserving of it? No! But it was because of the covenant faithfulness of God, because he was faithful to the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, that he would not destroy Israel. He would not cast them away from his presence as yet. And then we're told, verse 24, that Hazael was succeeded by Ben-Hadad. And then we're told in verse 25 that Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, had taken from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. But then look at the very last line. This is the significant one. How many times did Joash beat the king of Syria? Three times. The same number of times that he had stricken the ground with the arrows. And he recovered the cities of Israel. And what that little note tells us is that the word of God that had come through the prophetic act, the oracular act, the symbolic actions of the prophet, that word had been fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled. So friends, we've worked through the passage. And let's see if we can go back for just a moment. I think hopefully we've connected a few spiritual dots along the way, but let me reflect on a couple of spiritual lessons we can learn from 2 Kings 13. First thing that we can learn is the Lord cares for his people. Do you hear the gospel that is here? Even in a passage like verse 4, where it says, he saw the oppression of Israel. And he hearkened unto the prayer of even a sinful man. There's gospel in that. The Lord hears the cries of his people. He hears even the cries of sinful and backslidden men. If he heard the prayers of Jehoahaz, then what can we assume? Perhaps he will hear our prayers. Second, we can draw from this chapter that the Lord is faithful to do as he says. He promised Jehu that his sons would rule to the fourth generation, and we're seeing that promise fulfilled in chapter 13. And if God is faithful in the things that he said to Jehu in days of old, what else is he faithful in? Well, he's faithful in all the promises that have been given to believers. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He has gone to prepare a place for us so that we might be with him. If we believe in him, we will have eternal life. God works all things to good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If he was faithful in all those promises in the past, he will be consistent in his character. He will be faithful to us in fulfilling all of his promises to us. Third thing that we learn from this account, the Lord is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. His purposes are often hidden from us, but he is there and he is working all things according to his perfect will and for his glory and to the blessing of men. Finally, though, what do we do with that command to strike the arrows on the ground? What do we make of this? Although, as I've said, I think Joash is striking the ground but three times, was in perfect accord with the sovereignty and the exhaustive foreknowledge of God, I do not think that this is here merely to tell us about some historical action. It's here to have some spiritual meaning for us. And I think that, in part at least, it's meant to remind us to be bold, to be zealous, to be confident, to be trusting in the Lord in the exercise of our obedience to his commands, to not be timid, to not be spiritually faint-hearted. What if Joash had struck the ground 5 or 6 times or 50 times or 60 times? I think there's meant to be some spiritual lesson in this. Consider that in relation to any area of the Christian life. Let's take the area of prayer. We're told to pray. We're told to not faint in praying. We're told to pray without ceasing. But we too often strike the ground only half-heartedly, but 2 or 3 times, rather than 5 or 6 or 50 or 60 times. In James chapter 4, verse 2, James wrote, "Ye fight and war, yet have not because ye ask not." Have we ceased striking the ground because we've been timid and faint-hearted? Do we not receive because we ask not? Well, just as I was preparing to preach this, I got a text yesterday. And from the family that I mentioned earlier that has gone through difficulties and had to go up to Minnesota. And let me just read part of what was communicated. "My wife has been very sick, so we made plans to go to the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota for 2 weeks. I let my job know in advance, and right before I left, I got laid off. So on top of already being stressed about her health and being in the process of buying a new house, I was now out of a job. While I was in Minnesota, the economy started tanking, and I was getting reports of over 100-plus plumbers in my local union losing their jobs because of job sites being shut down. As time went on, I became more and more upset, uneasy, scared, stressed, and anxious. On the last day at Mayo, we got the answers we were seeking about my wife's situation, which was great, but I could not shake off the anxiety about my work. My wife still isn't fit to work, and I have 5 mouths to feed and bills to pay. On this 16-hour drive home, I finally started to see things more clearly. I remember Jesus saying, 'Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air that do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. And why are you worried about... Or observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But first, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. He said all of that in the text. By the way, I'm sharing it with his permission. I ask his permission if I can share it with you. Then he said, I said to my wife, you know what? We have each other. We have family. And we have God. Everything else is just material. And God will provide. 5 minutes later, he said, my phone rang. Not only was I given a job, but it's a job site with 20 hours of overtime every week. Praise God. He is so good. All things work for good for those who love God. Now, I wish I could tell you that that is always the way it works out for Christians. My friend who shared that, although we can rejoice with him, he knows that it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes we don't get the good medical report. Sometimes we don't get the job or the promotion. Sometimes we don't get the check in the mail. But we do get all times, every time, the peace that passeth understanding. The peace that comes with the realization that we serve a God who is not indifferent to us, who sees our oppression, and who cares. And we serve a God who has provided arrows of deliverance. He has given us a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for sinners and was gloriously raised to life. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the Old Testament and for 2 Kings and the inspired account of your workings and dealings with men of old, for godly men like Elisha, who spoke your word, and for your faithfulness in fulfilling it. And oh God, we are reminded today of your faithfulness to us in every generation. You're faithful to this generation. You will prove yourself that. We rest in you today. We trust you in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.